time, Franklin Graham has written and asked the churches to take time to pray and reflect on some of the events that are going on in our nation. I'll be honest with you, I believe the church has failed in its capacity to be the mediator of these causes at times. It's the church in Galatians 3:28 where there should not be a distinction between Greek or Jew or bond or free or male or female. And these things, they filter out at the cross. We see each other as all equally the recipients of the grace of God. So I'm praying, we're going to take a moment here and just very quietly pray and ask God to move on our nation. We're saddened by what we saw in Seattle last night, certainly saddened by the events that initiated this in Minneapolis and then those things that have proceeded from that, New York, Washington, D.C., throughout the nation, Atlanta. We've seen many things happen, and we're praying as believers that the church will have its influence and be the restraining factor that it should be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 and on in our culture right now. So if you would just take a moment there at home or right those few that are here and just in your hearts, just let's just lift up our nation, our leadership in this nation, and certainly other churches. We pray that that God will have influence over the people of this nation. Father, we lift these things up to you. We understand that in the heart of human beings, all of these aspects are present. And only your grace, your mercy, your cross can answer these issues. It was your love that sent your Son to this world for all mankind. It was your love that sent the church into all the world to proclaim that message. It's your message of reconciliation that you have reconciled the world unto yourself. And we just ask, Lord, that the churches across America, that they would begin to just humble themselves and proclaim this truth, and to see ourselves in light of all that you've, as the song has said, all that you've done for us. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be mediators and peacemakers and to bring your pure and peaceable spirit into these circumstances and situations. We ask for your care over our nation, Lord. We pray for the leadership of our nation, and certainly our state and local government. We ask for your continued blessing. We understand, Lord, that we are a people undeserving, as are all. And we pray, Lord, that you would just humble us in our hearts to understand that we are all of us in desperate need of your mercy. We ask you to do it in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting a new series. We're going to go through the Gospel of John. I'm not saying that we'll go verse by verse because there's a lot of narrative in this text. But it's an important book, and we'll go into more of this in just a moment. But I want you to think before we go any further today, as we're speaking through the Gospel of John, the message title today is Already Was. And we're speaking about the Word of God. The already was actually is the way that the verb could easily be translated. The verb that's used here, speaking of the Word and its relationship to God, is that it was there in the beginning of all things and has continued to be. It was there before anything was. So it already was there. And we'll be stressing that fact as we go through the text today. And I just want to read these verses to you so that we can kind of establish our premise today, and then we'll go on. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, these things have been written so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that by believing you may possess life in his name. So this is going to be our purpose statement as we go through this today. In the beginning, in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 5, already was the Word. And the Word already was with God. And the Word already was God. That one already was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from or without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him already was life, and the life already was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. So, Father, just bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go through this, let's just think first and foremost a little bit about the background of this book. It's important. This is the last gospel that was written. This was written approximately 30 years later than any of the other gospels. There had been much going on in Christianity. This was written towards the end of the first century, so around 90 to the middle of the 90s AD. So John had lived through many of the, if you will, problems that have been created through Christianity to that point. And he's actually addressing something that, not that the other gospels didn't address this, but he's addressing it in a very thorough way. And that has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. And I think in many ways his character, and perhaps in a light that the others just simply didn't. When somebody asked me, where do you start? And if I just got saved, where do I start in terms of just reading the Bible? Or I always tell them, let's go to the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John reveals the person and the character of Christ in a way that you might overlook in some of the other Gospels. Not that it's not there, but it's just not as visible as John seeks to portray it. So John doesn't give any parables. There's no parables in the Gospel of John. He uses the verb believe over 100 times. So this is a major issue in this book. We also realize that his goal then was to manifest or reveal Christ's deity in a very specific way. And we're going to see that as we go through. He's actually only going to share seven signs that he feels speaks to the issue of Christ's deity. They're actual aspects of this book that are not in the other Gospels. John thought that this was important where the others didn't. That's John's perspective on the Lord and the way that he reveals him. So it's a very important book. Where else, think about this, for example, the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 17, actually John 14 through 16. The intercessory prayer in John 17, where the Lord actually reveals the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we go through that, how important is that to us today, to understand that aspect, that he reveals to us the Comforter, the one who is coming, and not that he's just a motivation or some kind of impetus. He's actually a person. It's all revealed there. All these things are very uniquely found in the Gospel of John. I think the way that he relates, not that we don't see it in other Gospels, but for example, the woman caught in the act of adultery, which is not found in the other Gospels, is a very unique story that speaks to not only his discernment, but his relationship to people, how he addressed people. So it's a very personal Gospel. It's very unique from that viewpoint, and it is theological, meaning that he is purposing, as we see right off the bat here, to reveal the deity of Jesus Christ, that there is no question as to the fact that he was the Son of God, co-equal with God. So from that viewpoint, we have here the purpose, and this is in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He actually states what his purpose is, and he tells us in that verse, I've written these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And notice this, by believing, as a result of that believing, The means by which a person enters into life is by believing. So faith is the central element of this book, that we would believe. Now, we've talked about this many times. This is expressed more as you go on into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul really fixates on this, the necessity of faith. And it's very interesting that he only uses the verb. He never uses the noun in this book. It's always an act that you have to do yourself. Every person listening to my voice today, you have one question in your life. And that question is, what are you going to do with the truth that's presented to you? Now, you can kind of casually acknowledge it. You can be like many people today that will say, well, that's your truth, not necessarily my truth. I might accept some of that truth, but I'm not sure I want to accept it all. You can do that. But you can't receive life unless you believe in the Son. This is what John is saying. That there's no doubt that our life comes by believing in Him. That we don't really understand life, nor, as we'll see, we have no clarity unless we believe in Him. This is why when I was speaking of the events that are going on in our nation today, I believe the church is supposed to be in a nation where you have the right and privilege of gathering together and worshiping and exalting the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming His message. The church should be the epitome of these truths. The church should be the one place where all people can come together in the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we have nothing but that cross as our centerpiece. We all died there, and we all receive life there. It's not an ethnic issue. It's not a socioeconomic issue. It's not a moral issue. It's none of these things. It is His death and resurrection on our behalf, as Pastor Kevin shared. And without that, what hope do we have? It's the thing that makes, it's that one place where we all find commonality. It's what ties everybody together. By the way, this was the continued struggle of the New Testament era. This is what they continued to struggle with, is coming to grips with this truth, that by virtue of His death, all people, there were no distinctions to be made between people, that they were to be accepted based upon what He had achieved, not based upon their own personal achievements. And when you have that, when that becomes the means by which we find commonality or fellowship, what a testimony that is to a world that is so desperately struggling to find some level of unanimity. How incredibly divisive it is to tell a person that you have to accept my form of belief, and if you don't, you're a worthless person. Let me just say this. Christianity has never approached people that way, because the love of Christ constrains us to view this one thing, that if Christ died for all, then all are dead. That means that it is applicable to every person, whether they accept it or not. That we see all people as valuable, and that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for all humanity, and that His love is to be expressed in such a way to all. So Paul would go on to say, even if I've known Christ, he said, from henceforth we know no man after the flesh. It doesn't matter what they look like, how they live, or how much they have, or what they've done. He said, even if we knew Christ in such a way, we don't know Him like that anymore. And from this point on, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a new creature. Meaning we're to see each other solely based on what He has achieved for us. The church is to be the standard for this. The church is. That's why it becomes so important for us to understand many of the things that we'll be just beginning to touch upon today. So his purpose was that they would believe, that they would come to know and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and in so doing, they would come to life. They would truly understand what life is all about. I guess you could say you haven't really lived until you've known Jesus Christ, because that's what John was saying. You really haven't lived. You've kind of been living like a zombie life until you come to know Jesus Christ. You're just the walking dead, if you will. We don't really understand life or see it clearly until we understand Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. So let's go through this. When the Word of God speaks of the fact, and you'll notice in verse 1 through 3, you'll see it again in verse 4, but we'll touch upon that more. And let me just take a moment and paint your picture here. I think it was Winston Churchill. It's been attributed to many people. I think it was attributed to Mark Twain also. But there's a statement. It goes like this. A lie will run halfway around the world before truth has time to put its pants on. You have to ask yourself why words are so important to people. Now, I don't know about you, but when you remember things about people, almost without exception, you remember the substance of the words that they shared with you. Even if it was just an act of kindness, it was just the expression of that kindness that means so much to you. I can think back to just words that have been said to me. And oftentimes in our life, for many of us, some of the things that have been said to us have been incredibly hurtful, painful. We've been maybe abused emotionally or tangibly, mentally by what other people have said. Words are powerful. They're powerful. They have impact. They affect us in our psyche. They affect our self-image. Now, that being the case, and we all know this to be true, we can say what we want, but you remember what somebody, it's imprinted on you when they've said something that's affected you. It's imprinted in your soul, and it affects you as a person. And sometimes, for the rest of our life, we struggle with that as an aspect of our identity. And God forbid it would even get to the point of physicality, but just words. Words are powerful. And by the way, the devil knows this, and he knows this about our nature. We were created to be communicated to. When God says, he created us in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 in his image, we were created to be communicated to. We were created to communicate to each other. This is a vital part of our humanity. One of the things that I think is part of the angst of this period of time that we're in is the lack of this. And please don't think not even for a moment, and I think if anything, this period of time is proving this, that a like on Facebook is going to equal a smile on your face. It isn't. To see somebody and to incorporate that relationship tangibly, face-to-face, verbally, is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's part of the way that God created us. And you can't take that from people without hurting them psychologically. So with that in mind, I just want you to think for a moment about what the Word of God says about His Word. This is God speaking to us. This is Jesus Christ is God's expression to us. When we think about the book, the Bible, we think about God's expression to us, how God wanted us to come to know Him. Not just who He is, but how He relates to us and what He expects from us, and then how He also, in light of our failure to live up to His expectations, how He's provided for us, right? So God, as we've been sharing on Wednesday nights, God is eternally, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 1 through 3, He's eternally committed to mercy directed towards his people. Anyone who will believe in him. That's amazing. And as we shared in Hebrews 2:17, that God lived out his life so that even in our, you know, normal times, all those little struggles that we have throughout life, Jesus Christ could not only just be a faithful, but a merciful high priest to us and come to our aid in our time of need. That's our God. He understands our failures, the Word of God says. He understands that we are made of dust in Psalm 103. God gets it. He understands us. And he has compassion on us like a father. I think we see much of this in this gospel. But when we think of the Word of God, just think about this for a moment. The Word of God says that God honors his word in Psalm 138:2 above his own nature. This means that he would have to violate his own character, his own person, to violate his word. Now, I don't know about you, but when God says that I have saved you, I've committed to you salvation, when God says that, and he says that no one can take you out of my hand, he has to actually, for you to lose your relationship to God once you've committed to him by faith, he would have to violate his own nature to do so. His own nature. He said, no man is going to take you out of my hand. And even beyond that, no one will take you out of my Father's hand. Our God, he incorporated his very nature into what he said. In Hebrews 6:18, when he said, I'm going to swear, but I can't swear by anybody else because there's no one that's perfect. But I am. So I'll swear by my name. I'm going to do this. That's my God. This is why when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, in Isaiah 55 and verse 7 and on, and your words, your ways are not my ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, are my thoughts above yours and my ways above yours. But just let me tell you this, he says in verse 11, I want you to know that my word was sent and it will accomplish the thing that I desired. It will achieve what I have said it will do because it's my word. We can trust the word of God. That's the beauty of it because it's the very person of Jesus Christ. It speaks to his very nature. It's who he is. We can trust the word of God. This is why in Psalm 119 and verse 89, it's forever settled in heaven. God, it's a finished thing. Now, there's many things about God we'll never understand. There's all these deep things that we'll never comprehend, and the secret things belong to God. We all know that. But what he has shown us, we can know. And what he has shown us, he will be true to. Amen? I mean, this is why heaven and earth will pass away in Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 37, but my words won't. Everything else will be shaken in Hebrews 12:28, but my word won't fail. This is why when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, right across him, it is written, he is the Word of God. He is the revelation of the truth of all that God is and says. He is it. So when we look at this text, it's an amazing thing to understand how incredibly important the Word of God is in our life. And this is what John is establishing right off the bat. So when we think about already was, notice what it says here. In the beginning, before anything ever was, before you or I or this world or anything ever came to be, the Word was. God already was there in terms of his expression and who he was. He was there. And you'll notice this. And it was with him. And by the way, the word here, the preposition that's used here, speaks of intimate fellowship, or right in the presence of. It's often used for intimate fellowship. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was in the presence of the Father. There's a unique bond and relationship. They were there together. And we can talk about the plan of God and the Father planted and the Son implemented and the Holy Spirit reveals it, but that's not even necessary at this point. But what we do know is this, is that when in the beginning, before anything ever came to be, it was all in the mind of God and it was expressed through Jesus Christ. The Word was there. And He was right in the presence with the Father. And notice this, it says the Word was God. People argue about how this is laid out. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses will say He was a God because of the lack of a definite article. Some people argue about a certain grammatical rule that's supposed to be used here. But let me just say this. The Word bore all the character traits, the qualities of God. He was God. The Word. When we read about Jesus Christ, we are reading about God. When I come to know Jesus Christ by virtue of my faith, I am coming to know God. When the Spirit of Christ, we say, lives within us, that very Spirit that was in Him in 2 Corinthians 3:18, lives in us. God Himself dwells in us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God Himself dwells in us. Just think about it. When we live out our life by faith, as we'll see, we have a choice whether we'll let God Himself have a rule in our heart, or whether we ourselves will live by virtue of our own perception. This is basically what we struggle with all the time. That natural mind in Romans 8, 6, and 7, that's at enmity, at war with God. That natural man in Galatians 5, 17 is always struggling against the Spirit of God. That's what we fight against. That natural inclination that will never understand nor see value in the things of God. God Himself already was. Bore His characteristic. He was in the beginning. Nothing came to be. In Hebrews 11:3, we believe that everything that was came to be because God spoke it into existence. This is before the Spirit moved upon the face of the world. Everything that we see, the stars, everything, came to be because God Himself, through Jesus Christ, spoke it into existence. Said it would be. That same God said, when you believed in Him, you're my child. That same God said, I will keep you. That same God said, I'll be the sacrifice for your sin and I'll be your mediator. That same God. Take a moment and just reflect on that. The one that spoke everything into existence said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always till the end of the age. You'll never be alone. That same God. Everything that came to be, and with apart from Him, nothing that was came into being. And then we get into this very next aspect. And I just want to go there. This issue of life and light and darkness. And this is where we're going to close today. But I just want you to understand what the Apostle John is establishing here is so incredibly important. Now, later on in John 14:6, Jesus is going to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this is important. No man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, you don't live unless you live in the presence of God. Now take a moment, think about it. Because most of us have lived our life everywhere but there. But God wants us to live our life wholly in His presence. And to recognize that fact. Not just in order for us to be saved, but after our salvation to continue in that relationship. To live virtually in His presence. Why? So that we can have a perspective on the world around us that the world cannot have. I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 59, especially in light of everything that's going on in our culture today, about men seeking justice but not finding it, groping in the midday, just groping for understanding and equity and justice just not to be found. It's descriptive of the period of time that Jesus Christ came into, and very similar to any culture that believes that it can produce these character traits and qualities apart from God himself. There's a reason why our founders put the Creator in our Constitution. Now, they were very keen on not stressing one religion above another. I understand that. And there was a reason for that. They'd all come from persecution, from state-run churches. So they were very keen on that. But they were very aware of the fact that apart from a relationship with God, that mankind was adrift, lost, and incapable of understanding life or recognizing its purpose. And you don't have to read anything, hardly historically, in terms of our founding fathers, and not get that. I mean, you would just get it. It's just there. It's all over it. It's the fingerprint. Now, we can argue whether they were deists or whatever. I don't care about any of that. They understood there had to be a relationship with a God, with God, in order for there to be any kind of moral compass for mankind. And here what we see in verse 4 and 5, in him was already, it was life. We don't know life until we know Jesus Christ. You don't bring your life into Christ. I hate to say it. You find your life in Christ. I tire of people that want to tell me about their life, unless it's for the purpose of sharing your testimony that may have an impact on another person. I get that. But so often we glorify what Christ crucified. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're so, wow, I'm so enamored by how bad I was or how good I was or whatever. Look, you'll never be bad enough to justify God's mercy, and you'll never be good enough for him to give you that mercy. You don't earn it. No one gets it like that. We get it because he loved us and gave himself for us. We understand this, right? How important this truth is. So in him, it says, it already was life. God created us, the only creatures ever created, and as far as we know, not even the angels in such a way, to have the privilege of knowing him and communicating with him and conversing with him. Where else do you find creatures that can actually disagree with God and he would communicate back to them? That we actually get to intercede as Moses did for his own people there in Exodus 32 and on. All these places where you find Habakkuk, who was just upset that God, who was too pure to look upon sin, would have let, you know, this Babylonian group come in and destroy his people. Where do you find it? Where do you find a God like we see in 1 Kings 18, up on a mountaintop, speaking to Elijah, conversing with him, where Elijah says, well, it's just me alone here. I'm the only guy. And God would say back, oh, I've got 7,000. It's not, you know, you think yourself really special here. I've got 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal yet. You're not quite that special. Where do you find that? Where do you find in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 12, that God would speak to a man face to face as he would a friend? That's our God. Where do you find a God in Genesis chapter 3 that walks in the cool of the day to speak to his people? That's our God. That's the same God that lives in you and me. In him was life. I'll never know life until I know Christ. I'll never know life and the fullness of life unless I know the fullness of my God. And notice that life was the light of men. Already was. I'll never have clarity. I'll never see it right. I'll never understand what life is all about. Look, in our world today, there are multitudes of people that are clinging to what we call victim status. And by the way, we're all victims. And by the way, we're all victimizers. In other words, we're victims, and because we're hurt, we hurt other people. That's just what we do. That's human nature. We have a cause, and that allows us to hurt other people. But we were hurt, so we have the cause, and now we have the cause, and I think I'll hurt other people because I've got a cause. And that's, by the way, what's going on all over this nation. And we have an enemy. I'm not saying it's not an issue of justice here. I'm not saying there doesn't need to be justice and equity. But we have an enemy that loves to make you the victim. Wants you to be the victim the rest of your life. Wants you to hate people because you're a victim. Wants you to mistreat people because you're a victim. Wants you to feel belittled because you're a victim. Wants you to have a victim mentality your entire life. And you'll never see yourself as God wants you to be seen. You'll never know yourself as you should be known. You'll never. Because you'll always be a victim. Now, I love it. I've said it many times, but I keep, in my mind, I always go back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 and on. Where here's John in heaven, and no one can open the scroll, and everyone's weeping because there's no one to open the scroll. And then the roar comes out, and here comes the lion of the tribe of Judah. And they see the victor, the great victor over all problems, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looks, and he sees a lamb. Because he will always be the victim. He will always be the victim. He was meant to be the victim. To take away what the devil has held over our head forever, he became the victim. So that we could take our pain and place it upon his cross, and we could exchange our pain with his life. We could see ourselves in a different light. I'm not what my parents did to me. I'm not what my culture did to me. I'm not what the drugs I took did to me. I'm not what the music I listened to did to me. I'm not what some relationship that a bad relationship did to me. I am who I am by the grace of God. He was the Lamb of God. In him was light. And notice this, and that light was the light of men. It's the means by which we see. This is why the entrance of your word gives light, it says in Psalm 119, verse 130. It gives understanding to our simplicity, the naive way that we look at life. It gives us the ability to have confidence in the midst of the strangest circumstance, because we see things not as they are experientially around us. We see ourselves from above. It's not what the world says of me. It's what Christ says of me. It's who he says I am. I love that song. It's who he says I am. Notice that, you know, as you go through this, it goes on to say in verse 5, that light shines in darkness. The Word of God tells us quite clearly that not only is the world, we have the rulers and the principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world in Ephesians 6:12, but it tells us that prior to our salvation, in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, we were in darkness. The way we thought was in darkness. The conclusions we came to was in darkness. The way that we reasoned was in darkness. The way it affected our moral behavior was in darkness. We were in darkness. We lived in the climate of darkness. We were like those people in Isaiah 59, groping for the wall, trying to figure out where we stand, how we can have some stability. Then you come to Christ and you realize that all of those things that have had such influence over you have been crucified with him. And now he has sent his spirit into your heart so that you can actually, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, come to know him. I can know him who is the word which before all things, which gives clarity. And I no longer have to live in the cloudiness, the gray area of my life and my thinking. He begins to transform my thinking. Actually, the way I see things. It affects the way I act and the way that I treat other people. It allows me to live in the midst, as we've shared in the past in Philippians 2:15, of a crooked and perverse generation, and shine, it says. I actually shine. I'm not overwhelmed by that. I shine in the midst of that because we have perspective in the light of the Lamb of God. We see Him for who He is. In Psalm 36 and verse 8, it says this: You are the fountain of life. This is where I receive life. But in your light, I see more light. In other words, the more I get to know you, the clearer it becomes. How I am to act, who I am, how I relate to the world around me, and how I relate to those things that were behind me. I understand it all. I have a God who, just as He did with the Egyptians and the Israelites in Exodus chapter 14, He moves around behind them and puts a distance, puts Himself between you and your enemy. I have a God that's gone back behind me, placed His cross between me and my past. I don't know about you. Well, that's quite a blessing to me. We get clarity. This is why Jesus would say, after He, you remember in John chapter 9, He healed the guy that was by the, he was blind man. He said, I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. His disciples said, why is this guy blind? Is it his mother's sin, his father's sin? What happened? And Jesus said, this is just for the glory of God. He actually was a picture of how everybody lives. We just kind of are living our life, just doing our thing as best we can, not knowing why. And then you meet Jesus. You don't really even understand it. He went to the pool of Siloam. He washed, and guess what? He came back seeing. He still didn't know the Lord. He was questioned by the Pharisees, and his parents were brought in for questioning. They said, well, just ask Him. We don't want, get in trouble here. And he asked, you say this man isn't who he says he is, but whenever has there been a person that's been healed of his blindness? He comes later. Jesus comes to him, and he said, I just want you to know. He asks, who is this person that I might believe? He said, I am He. Later on in that chapter, verse 39 through 41, Jesus said, I've come into this world to be a light to this world, that those that were born blind may see. And yet those that are blind, that say they see, will be proven to be blind. And the Pharisees that were with Him said, well, are we blind? And He said, because you say you see, your sin remains. Think about it. You can't have the one that was already was before all things, who is the light of men and a light in darkness. You can't have Him if you think you can still live your own way. I'm sorry. You're still in your sin. If we receive Him, He changes everything. He changes everything. Not just some things, not just the things we want, not just what we think we need. He changes everything. He changes everything. This is incredibly important. Because you, Tom Powell, or any person out there listening to my voice, you're not going to do anything for anyone, but Jesus Christ in you can do amazing things for everyone. Do you understand that? God forbid that we would think that we can do anything, but Jesus Christ in us can do amazing things for people. That's the beauty of our relationship to our Lord. As we go through this gospel, I think that we'll see just how much Jesus Christ means to us and how personal He truly is to us. Let's pray. I have a couple of announcements on the heels of this prayer, so stick around. Don't leave. If you're watching, don't leave. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, your kindness, your mercy. Again, we pray for our nation. We pray for the leadership of our nation. We pray, Lord, for the leadership of our state and our localities. We ask for your blessing. Give them wisdom and guidance. And Lord, we pray for all those that have, you know, heard this message today. And perhaps there's someone here that's listened to my voice. You're out there and you've never received Christ as your Savior. And you can tell me a lot about your life and what happened to you and why you are the way you are. But what you can't do is tell me how it's ever going to change. Now, you can tell me what you need in order for you to feel better about yourself, but you can't tell me how it's going to change. And you also can't guarantee the change. But I'm guaranteeing you something today, that God sent His Word for a purpose, and it will achieve that goal. The very thing that He sent it to do. And the Son, the Word of God, was sent to save us, so that we would have no question as to who God is or how He thinks of us or His motive. And if you've never received Christ, I want you to take a moment and think about it. And how about this? Let's trust God, who has given Himself on our behalf to be our Savior. Let's trust God. If you've never done that, just ask the Lord right now. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. And let Him reach out and take your hand today. Save your soul. He'll do it. And then He'll come into your life and He'll give you He'll begin to give you clarity. He'll teach you and lead you and guide you. Because that's what He does. And if you've done that, I want you to just write us. If you would, just contact us. You can go to the website. Let us know about the decision you've made. I'd love to contact you personally and let you and interact with you and tell you a little bit about what you've done. I have a list of things that happened to you the moment you believed in Christ. There's some 68 things that are yours the moment you believe in Christ. I'd love to give that to you just so that you can study them. They're all chapter and verse. You'll be able to study them. Now I'm going to just give you a couple announcements here. These are very important. The first one is this. This Thursday, we have a Zoom School of Urban Ministry class. It's the first time we've ever done it by Zoom. And I want to encourage you to be a part of it. Now, let me just say you have to sign up because we can't just give the ID number and the password out. You have to sign up to get it. So I want to encourage you to go online, come to the website. If you have any questions, you call the office and I'll make sure that Don or one of our secretaries, you know, administrative staff, get in touch with you to make sure that you can get that information. It's going to be you and the Holy Spirit, so we'll be covering many of the things that we actually are going to be speaking of here in this series. But it's a very important teaching on what the Holy Spirit means to you, who He is and what He means to you and how He's revealed from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end. Second thing is this Saturday, and I'm really hoping all the church... Now, anybody can come. We're going to share the gospel and speak to people. We'll all have Mass. It's going to be done properly. We want to honor those that are, you know, every person. So we'll be wearing masks, but we're going to have a drive-up prayer and food distribution. So if you have need of food, we'd love to give you a bag of food. By the way, candy for the kids. Come by, let us pray with you, and let us see you. And if you're our church, Living Grace, hey, we want to see you. So just, if no other reason, just drive down here and come around, do the circle, and let me see you face to face and pray with you. And all the elders are going to be here. We're going to have a fun time. I just want to see all the folks. I haven't seen a lot of people, and truthfully, I'm getting a little anxious about not seeing people. So drive up. Wear your mask. We'll be wearing ours. We'll stay 6 feet apart. We'll give you a bag with gloves on. I guarantee it'll all be safe and done right. But let me see you and let me pray with you. So you come this Saturday from 12 to 2 this Saturday. We'll be sending out more flyers and certainly put it on Facebook. But I'm really hoping that you'll come out this Saturday. We'd love to see you. And thanks again, friends. And until next time, God bless you.